This Sunday evening sermon taking up so much time reminds me of a story that I heard Brother Foy E. Wallace Jr. tell many, many years ago about a note that a fellow sent him. He said he was in Memphis, Tennessee, holding a meeting, and a certain brother in Christ who was an attorney told him that he'd like to take him out to lunch. But he said, "I'll be in court tomorrow, and you never know what time the judge is going to adjourn. So after court is adjourned, I'll phone a message to you into the desk at the hotel, and they'll leave it in your box." So Brother Wallace said about 12:30, he said, "My sermons hadn't been extraordinarily long." He said, "Just about an hour and 45 minutes, 2 hours each night." And he said, about 12:30, quarter to one, he went down to check the mailbox, and he said there was a note in it from the lawyer that said, "Brother Wallace, I'll meet you at such and such a restaurant at 1:30, and we can have a leisurely lunch because the judge is not going to reconvene court today." And then the note said, "P.S. Brother Wallace, in order for a sermon to be immortal, it doesn't have to be eternal." Brother Wallace would tell that and just laugh. It never cut one single solitary moment off his sermons. But he thought that was great. Well, 3 weeks ago we began a series of sermons that we thought was going to take 2 weeks. But last week, I'm sure that someone got back there and turned the clock up on me, and I didn't get done all I wanted to say. And so we're going to continue that this week by looking at some other matters about which people will often say it doesn't make any difference in the realm of religion. I suppose that there's not a person here who has been a Christian 20 years or more who has not heard, the expression, "It doesn't make any difference what you call yourself in religion." I have been hearing that all of my life. It's usually put in this form: "Well, there's nothing in a name, you know." And I tell them, "Okay, you make out a check for $100,000 and let me sign your name." Anything in a name then? Again, this is one of the things that we do not apply to anything but religion. If you go into the courthouse on official business, they want to know your name. If you go into a doctor's office, they want to know your name and your health history and what kind of pills you're taking and all this, that, and the other. They want to know as much about you as they possibly can in order to properly treat you. And so in that realm, we don't mind giving our names. If a policeman stops you on the street for speeding, the first thing he asks is for your driver's license so he can learn your name. Names are important. They're very important, as a matter of fact. One of the major marks of identification of any person under any circumstance is his name. And yet when it comes to the realm of religion, and in this realm alone, we say, "Well, what's in a name?" They used to follow that statement or that question by making this statement: "A rose called by any other name would smell the same." And I used to tell them, "No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't be a rose. If you call it a daisy, it isn't a rose, is it?" What would you do if you got if you went to a Jackson Perkins catalog, for example, and ordered a certain rose, and when the package came in the mail, it had a package of cabbage seeds in it? What makes the difference? A rose called by any other name would smell the same, wouldn't it? Have you ever smelled cabbage? And so, you see, we don't apply that kind of, and I don't want to be harsh or anything like that, but that kind of ridiculous thinking to any other phase of our lives. Someone says, "Where did you go to college?" We give them a name. They're important. And yet, we are told that in the realm of religion, that it makes no difference what name we wear. And yet, in the passage of Scripture that Thomas read so well for us just a few moments ago, the Apostle Peter said that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And if we're interested in salvation, then that's the name to which we wish to appeal. If we're interested in authority in the realm of religion, that's the name to which we appeal. We sometimes sing in the services of the church, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. But you know, when Jesus lived upon this earth, Jesus was a very common name, because it's a New Testament form of the Old Testament word Joshua, or name Joshua. And many, many Jewish women were so impressed, and I don't blame them, with the career of Joshua that they named their children after him. It means Savior of your people. And if you'll recall, when the angel of the Lord appeared Gabriel appeared to Joseph. I'll get them both in there in a minute. He said, Joseph, you don't be worried about taking Mary to be your wife. She had conceived a child, and they were not yet married. He said, she's going to give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall be the Savior of his people. And that's what the word Jesus means, Savior of his people. I remember several years ago when I was a student at some college, I don't remember now which one it was, but there was a fellow who had migrated to this country and gotten his citizenship here. He was a legal alien from Mexico, whose name was Jesus, Jesus. And Jesus became angry with his wife. I guess she had a boyfriend, or at least he accused her of that, and he killed her. And he killed the boyfriend and a couple of other people who were trying to intervene. And when they told his story on the news broadcast, the news broadcaster evidently knew something about the Bible, because he said he didn't live up to his name. He wasn't saving his people, he was killing them. And of course, that was true. Well, you say we know the importance of the name of Jesus, but we're talking about the name you wear in religion. You know, we wear all kinds of names in religion. Brother Willard Fortney used to say, we sometimes use names for religion like we do for Jell-O, strawberry, raspberry, orange, lemon, and lime. Of course, now, you know, Jell-O has expanded, and there's raspberry, banana, and name, and on they go. And so does it make any difference, really? If you ask a man, what is your religion? And he says, well, and he gives you a religious name. Over in England, you may say to people, what is your religion? They say, I don't have any. But officially, I'm an Anglican, because that's what the government says I am. Well, Anglican, of course, is the Church of England. It's Henry VIII's church. And so, they claim that title. You go up into Scotland, and you ask them, what's your religion? They say, I belong to the Church of Scotland. And if you say, what is that? They'll say, that's Presbyterian. Or you may speak to another person and say, what is your religion? And they'll say, well, I'm an evangelical. Now, in the United States, an evangelical means that someone belongs to a religious body that believes in evangelizing and bringing people in to their fold. But that's not what it means in Scotland. And so I said to the man, tell me what that means. And he said, I don't really know what it means. He said, I guess if you have to attach us to some church, some way or another, we're more like the United Brethren than anyone I know of. But that's the name they wear. And so if you say to that man, what's your religion? What do you call yourself religiously? He'll say, Evangelical, Church of Scotland, Anglican. Or they may just simply say free church. And free church is not one of the ones I just mentioned. And so, there's lots of religious names. And you know the United States is no different. As a matter of fact, in the United States, it's probably worse rather than better. Because we have many, many, many more religious denominations in this country than they do have in the British Isles or any place else in the world that I know of. I saw an article not too long ago out of a Columbus, Ohio newspaper that said the United States can now claim 36,000 denominations. And these churches have all sorts of names. And the people wear all sorts of names. But an important question we need to ask ourselves about the religious name we wear is this. Since there is no name given under heaven other than the name of Jesus Christ, whereby we can be saved, does the name I wear in religion glorify Christ? Does it glorify Jesus? Does it uphold him for the world to see? That's important. As a matter of fact, it may be the most important thing that we'll ever say about religious names. But God has always been interested in religious names. He called his people Israelites, meaning children of the Prince of God. God's people have always worn God's name, always. Never has been a time when there hasn't been someone in this world wearing God's name, and Jesus is God. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says so. And so for me, that settles the matter. Well, is there any name, particular name, set forth in the New Testament, one would ask? And the answer is yes. In Isaiah 62:2, and I realize that's not the New Testament, but in Isaiah 62:2, there's a prophecy that after the Gentiles came into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, God would call his people a new name. A name, Isaiah said, called by the mouth of God. And if we turn to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we begin reading the history of the church after the conversion of Cornelius and the other Gentiles in his family. And in a Gentile church in Syria, in a city called Antioch, the Bible says, and the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. But someone will come along and say, well, that is a name that was given to them in derision. People were making fun of them, and after a while they just sort of accepted it like the Mormons did. See, Mormon's not the name of their church. The name of their church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I was teasing a Mormon guide one time when we were going through their temple up at Kirtland, Ohio. And I said, now, which group of Mormons owns this temple? And she said, oh, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints reorganized. And I said to her, does that mean the rest of them are disorganized? And she looked at me like, I'd like to slap you. But you see, I'd bought a ticket and they couldn't. But you know, I don't know about you, but I can't help but think of things like that when I see names like that on religious bodies. But it wasn't a name that was called in derision. Brother Wayne Jackson recently, well, in the last 4 or 5 years, wrote an excellent article in his little paper, The Christian Courier, on the meaning of the word called in Acts 11:26. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And he said it was a special form of the Greek word for called and should have been translated, and the disciples were divinely called Christians first in Antioch. Well, it fits the prophecy, doesn't it? Prophecy said it would happen after the Gentiles came into the kingdom. After the Gentiles came into the kingdom, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Everybody recognizes the importance of the name Christian. I have somewhere in my file cabinet an article written by an Episcopalian bishop up in, well, he's dead now, but he used to be up in New York. His name was Henry Knox Sherrill. And back in the, late 50s, middle, up to the middle 60s, he was one of the most important theologians in America. And on one occasion, he was interviewed by a reporter from Life magazine. And the report of the reporter was in Life, and I cut it out and kept it. But anyhow, one of the questions that was asked Bishop Sherrill was this: what name would be best for people who believe in Jesus Christ to wear? And here was his answer: Christian is the divine name men choose to call themselves by less important names. He knew that. And I'm pleased to say that in recent years, that name is used more and more because we recognize it as a divine, as Bishop Sherrill said, a divine name. Peter said, if any man suffers a Christian, in 1 Peter chapter 4, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And an old king, to whom the Apostle Paul preached a sermon in Acts chapter 26, said, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, there are some commentators who say, and I don't know how they get it out of that statement, but there's some commentators who say that the king was saying to Paul upon this occasion, you fool, do you think you're going to trick me into becoming a Christian? I don't think he said that. For two reasons. Number one, it's not in the original. The original is his question or his statement. I'm almost persuaded to be a Christian. Almost. But then Paul's answer indicates that Agrippa's statement was a serious one. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all of this company here present were as I am, a Christian. Then he remembered that he was a prisoner, and he said, except for these chains. Wouldn't want any of you to endure this, but I'd want you all to be a Christian. He wanted Festus to be a Christian, Agrippa to be a Christian, Bernice to be a Christian. You name someone in that audience that day. He said, I want you all to be as I am. What was Paul? He was a Christian. And so it does make a difference what name we wear religiously. Because if we say I'm a Buddhist or I'm a whatever, Hindu or whatever, we aren't glorifying Christ. I have a heart doctor. He's a good doctor. He knows what he's doing. And he wears different colored turbans. Every time I see him, he's got a different colored turban on. Well, if you're aware of the religious garb in the world, you know that there is a religious denomination in India called the Sikhs. And the men never appear outside the home without a turban. And the turban has a little mark of some kind in the middle of it. And that little mark is always the same color. And it means that they're at a certain level of Sikhdom, I guess you'd call it. And I'm not making fun of the man at all. But the first time I went to visit him, there was an American nurse that came in to do an EKG. And I said to him, I see that Dr. So-and-so is a Sikh. And he said, I don't know what he is, some kind of a weird Indian religion. Well, it's a good thing the doctor didn't hear that. He may have been looking for a new nursing job. But anyway, you know, Americans react to things like that strangely. When he was going to do a procedure on me in the hospital, One of the nurses said, well, he's here. They had me stretched out on a table in a cold room. Why are they always cold? She said, he's here, Mr. West. I said, how do you know? And she said, I see his turban bobbing up through there. Well, you see the turban, you assume he's under it. But he's wearing a religious sign. We too should wear religious signs. You say, Gene, you don't want me to put a turban on? No, no. The religious sign we ought to wear is kindness. Treating people right. Being the kind of Christians we ought to be. Dealing honestly and honorably with people. That's our sign. That's our sign. Well, what about the church? Does the church have a name? Yes, the church has several names. In the New Testament, she's called the church more frequently than anything else, and it comes from a Greek term which means the called out. Those who are assembled for some purpose or another. She's also called the church of God. When Paul wrote to his first letter to the church at Corinth, he addressed it to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Of denotes the genitive case in Greek, and it means the church that belongs to God. In Romans chapter 16, the apostle Paul listed all of the people that he wanted to be saluted there or greeted there in the 16th chapter. And then he said, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And so that's a biblical name. Is it the only biblical name that a congregation of God's people might wear and be acceptable? No, I don't think so. What's wrong with Church of God? What's wrong with the church? What if we wanted to put a sign up out here, Cliff, that simply said, the church? Would we sin? No. No, we wouldn't. Because that's what the church was called in New Testament times. And so far as the aggregate of us is concerned, any name that is found in the New Testament is one that's acceptable to God. And he hasn't specified any one of them. In the early days of the Restoration Movement in America, almost all of our congregations were called Christian churches. As a matter of fact, you go to some of these country churches that have been around for 150 years or more, and you'll probably find the deed to the building and the lot made to such and such a Christian church. Is it a sin to call the church the Christian church? No. Why not? Because the Apostle Paul spoke of the church of the firstborn ones whose names are recorded in heaven in the book of Hebrews. You say, well, why then do churches of Christ use the name almost exclusively? For identification purposes. It's a good name. It glorifies Christ. But we ought always to make sure, brethren, when we call ourselves churches of Christ, that we are churches of Christ. We live like Christ. We think like Christ. We teach like Christ. We're churches of Christ. But another question. Does it make any difference about what I accept as authority in religious matters? Because some religious bodies will accept one authority, some another. Several months ago, I baptized a man into Christ up at Wheeling Medical Park Hospital in their therapy pool, and there was a young therapist there, young man, probably early 30s, watching this. He even helped me get the patient in and out of the pool. And when I said the ceremony and immersed the man into Christ and brought him up and said, congratulations, now you're a Christian, this young man spoke up and said, that's the most awesome thing I've ever seen in my life. And a nun who was standing right beside him said, Oh, that's the way it was always done in the apostolic church. And he turned and looked at her and said, well, sister, why did we change it? I thought that was a good question. And she said, all the church believes that we have a right to change ceremonies like that. And you don't know how much I was wanting him to ask the next question. Where did they get that authority? But you see, for years and years and years, the Roman church baptized by immersion just like we do. And they will accept it today. They don't make any great argument about it today, although they sprinkle water today or pour it, depending on what branch of that church you're in. But they realize, fully realize, that history is on behalf of immersion. They know that deep down at the bottom of all things, the ultimate authority is the Word of God. But they take the position the church has a right to change the authority. And we must always ask the question, where did they get that right? If you go to Italy, I'm told by people who've been there that you'll visit some of the most awesome cathedrals that have ever been constructed by man. One of them is the Cathedral of Pisa. Always have to hesitate about that because I want to say pizza. But the Cathedral of Pisa. And just outside the Cathedral of Pisa, there's a tower that stands. And I've forgotten now what the height of it is, but it's a considerable tower. And it leans. And for years and years and years, they've been talking about it leans because part of it's built over a quicksand pit. They've talked for years and years and years about how are we going to keep that tower from falling. And I don't know that they've ever come to a conclusion about that, but you say, well, why is the Roman church so concerned about that anyhow? Do you know what the Leaning Tower of Pisa is? It's a baptistry. In the bottom of it, there is a deep pool into which, in the 11th century, the church put water and they immersed people in order for the Greek Orthodox Church immerses too. They immerse little babies three times, face down, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Spirit. Everybody who has ever read his Bible understands that New Testament baptism was immersion. They all do. Why did they change it? Because they think they have the authority to do so. Where did they get it? They don't know. They couldn't tell you if their lives depended upon it. And so, does it make any difference whether I follow the teachings of the church or whether I follow the teachings of the Bible? Whether I develop and adopt a creed or whether I stay with the Bible? What makes the difference? Well, it may be the difference between being right or wrong, religiously speaking, in the sight of God. And we need to strive to be right as much as is humanly possible. Creeds have all sorts of things in them. Not long ago, I was reading one that I have on a shelf in my study, and it said, faith only is a wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. I don't find much comfort in it. You know why? James said, thou believest one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Read the context of James chapter 2, in which he discusses faith and works, and then tell me whether or not faith only is a wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. So does it make any difference if I accept that creed? Does it make any difference if I move to Great Britain, start attending an Anglican church, and adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith instead of the Bible? After all, the Queen says, this is the authority in this country, and she's the head of the church. So she says. No reflection on the Queen, just on some religious values that men have. Paul said he, referring to Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I remember having a discussion one time years ago with a priest in the Roman church, and he talked about, I think Pope Pius XII was pope at that time, I'm not really sure. He talked about the pope being head of the church. And I said, of course I was a young whippersnapper in those days, you know. I said, no, he isn't. Christ is the head of the church. Paul said so. Well, he said, yes, Christ is the spiritual head. He's the mystical head. But we need a physical head here on earth. And I said, for what? Well, to guide the flock of God. I said, elders are supposed to do that. No, you don't understand. He said, there has to be someone who makes the ultimate decisions. And I said, there is. He said, who? And I said, Jesus. The decisions have all been made. All we have to do is to follow them. Oh, he said, the church couldn't function without the Holy Father. And I said, well, the one I belong to does. It can function without the Holy Father. And when you press them too far on this matter, they will come back at you like, oh, that's just Protestant theology, and you Protestants don't even have all the Bible. I think Brother Jess Nutter answered that sufficiently one time when he was having a discussion with a priest over in Clarksburg. The priest said, you Protestants don't have all the Bible. And Jess picked up his Bible and said, you mean to tell me that there's not enough in this book to take me to heaven? And the priest said, oh yeah, there's enough in that book to take you to heaven. Jess said, that's as far as I'm going. What more do I need? If there's enough in this book to take me to heaven, why do I need the 14 extra books you've added to the Old Testament that nobody else will? Why do I need a book called Bell and the Dragon? What do I need with Tobit and 1st and 2nd Maccabees? Now, I don't mind telling you, I've read these books and they're interesting. Especially 1st Maccabees got some of the best history in it of the period between the return of the children of Israel from exile until the coming of Jesus Christ. The history in that book is fantastic, but it isn't inspired. Not any more than Josephus is. And so it does make a difference. It makes a big difference about whether I pick up a standard manual 4 and follow what it teaches rather than the Word of God, or whether I pick up the Word of God and follow what it teaches. Makes a big difference. I heard a story one time about two fellows that were into an argument. One of them was a member of the church, and the other was a member of the Church of God, like we have over on Ash Avenue here in town. And so they couldn't get the argument settled between them as to which church was right, and they stopped the man coming down the street. They asked him, are you a member of this church? No. Are you a member of this church? No. Well, then you can probably be an impartial judge. So which church is right? And he said to the fellow from the Church of God, where's your headquarters? And the fellow said, Anderson, Indiana. Oh. He said to the member of the church, where's your headquarters? He said, heaven. Well, he said, the probability is great that when you die, you'll go to heaven. When he dies, he'll go to Anderson, Indiana. Isn't it amazing how uninvolved the thinking of most people is? And that's the way they figure things. And so it makes a difference. Because you see, friends, this grand old book, this book of books, will take me to heaven. That's the purpose of it, as a matter of fact. Some other one may take me to Anderson, Indiana, or London, England, or Rome, Italy, or Salt Lake City, Utah, or someplace like that. Don't care, just stay there, been there. And so I don't invite you to come to my creed tonight, because I don't have one except that which is written in the Bible. As the old-time preachers used to say way back in the early days of the Restoration period, even while Alexander Campbell was still alive, they'd say, if you have a creed that says more than the Bible, it says too much. If you have one that says less than the Bible, it says too little. If you have one that says the same thing as the Bible, you don't need it if you've got a Bible. And they were right. It does make a difference. One takes you to God. Now, this Bible teaches that if you want to be saved from your sins and go home to live with God when your day of life upon this earth is over, then there are certain steps that you must take. And sometimes, brethren, our own brethren make fun of us and call us the five-steppers. I wish they wouldn't do that for more reasons than one, but I didn't write the Bible. I'm not responsible for its contents. I'm responsible for telling you what the contents are. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Jesus said, he that confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven, who is in heaven. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who doesn't believe will be condemned. Jesus said that, not me. But if I want to be saved, I must be willing to do that sincerely, as it's taught in Scripture. Sometimes people will become Christians and they tire of the lifestyle. And they turn back to the old ways, whatever those were. For the people in the book of Hebrews, it was Judaism. For other people at other times, it's been other things. But you can come back to Christ as long as you have the breath of life and are willing to repent. As Peter told Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, and pray God that if perhaps the thought and the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. Every time we have a church service and a preacher preaches a sermon here in the United States, we extend what we call an invitation. And what that means is simply this. If you're here and you want to become a Christian, we want to help you do that. So you come forward and let us know about it. We will not presume upon your free moral agency by coming back and getting you and dragging you out of the pew. If you are a fallen Christian or an unfaithful Christian and you want to come back, we're here to help you. Please come and let us know what we can do. And we sing an invitation song to give you the opportunity to make up your mind to do that and to do it. So please, please, do it now as we stand together and sing the song.